Yes, I add my welcome in our text that Nate read for us. One of the things I like to point out in it is Jesus' words when he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. And the emphasis for me is on the word this. He doesn't just say, I've eagerly desired to eat the Passover. He said, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover, because that was the Passover just prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. And there's significance in it because of that, obviously. But there'll be significance in it because of what we look at this morning. So if you've got your Bible still open to Luke, go ahead and turn a few books later to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. We're going to look at the words of Paul as he talks about this same time. All the gospel writers write something about the Lord's Supper. John doesn't specifically focus on the events of the supper, but there's the washing of the feet of the disciples and things that we know take place then. Oh, we're not working? Well, then take me down a little bit. We're way hot. Thank you. Am I not on back here? Okay. I'd add my similar sentiments. I've eagerly desired this Sunday. And the reason is because we all anticipate when Bucknell comes back into session, if the Lord is willing, that he blesses us with visitors from the campus. And so we welcome you with open arms if you're here from the Bucknell campus. Or if you're visiting from anywhere, I don't know what kind of services you're used to. I hope you've picked up already from the things that have been said, the scriptures that have been read, and the songs that we've sung. We like to make a lot about Jesus here. We think it's all about him. And so we don't get all wrapped up in maybe some of the traditions and other things. But at this particular Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, regularly we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I like nothing better than to focus on that, to help us understand, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, why are we doing this and what are we doing? And if you're here and not a believer in Jesus Christ, that you might earnestly desire him, not just the outward expression and manifestation of religion, but that you might desire him personally in your life. So a very simple title to the message, obviously the Lord's Supper. And as we look at Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, you can follow as I read. I'm reading from the New International. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Again, if you would, just bow with me in prayer. And Father, we ask you this morning, as we come to this word of God, that we might see it, we might hear it, we might receive it as just that, not man's words, not my words, but the living words of God as we've read them, and that the Spirit of God might do something to stir in our hearts, those of us that know you and love you, to make us desire to serve you more faithfully, to live for your glory and honor and not our own. And for any that are here that are not Christians, God, that for the first time in their life, hearts are opened, eyes are opened, and like the woman at the well, there's a sincere desire for the living water of Jesus Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. According to what Paul wrote, and as you read the different accounts in the Gospels, I think very simply, we could say that communion is a time to remember and proclaim Jesus primarily. Communion, the Lord's Supper, different terms for experience that we go through here as a congregation. We have many people that probably have grown up as I did in the past, and that's all you did. You went through the motions. You kind of pretended that you were something that you weren't, but the reality of Jesus Christ living in your life was not existent. And so this time of the Lord's Supper or communion is a time basically to remember and proclaim Jesus. And what we proclaim and remember primarily is that communion reminds us that as Christians, that Jesus makes imperfect people acceptable to a perfect God. It's critical that we understand that. We're not just doing something because we happen to be a particular denomination or a particular belief system, but our focus is on that the Scripture says makes us right with God. And so I just want us this morning, before we come to the Lord's table together, those of us that are believers, I want to give us five reminders. First, we need to remember the foundation of the Lord's Supper. Everything that's going to last for any amount of time needs a sure, certain foundation. That's true of buildings, it's true of businesses, it's true even in relationships. Back in March of 2021, Wes Wren, don't know who he is specifically, but he's identified himself here as a director of global marketing, wrote an article in a business magazine titled, "A Solid Foundation is the Key to Success," and then subtitled it, "In Buildings, Businesses, Your Career, and Life in General." And I suspect, especially if you're around the college age group, you're pretty interested in things that would be guarantees of success in terms of your career and your life. So listen to what he wrote in his preface. Reaching the pinnacle of anything in life requires a solid foundation. This article will offer you some insight and ideas on building a better foundation for anything you are doing in life, whether it is sports, business, family, finance, health, or you name it. The principles for developing a solid foundation and the questions covered in this article will equip you with some tools and ideas for improving different areas of your life or business. Does that sound like an article you'd like to read? Does that sound good? Well, this morning, by God's grace, we're going to talk about something even better. We're going to talk about eternity, because foundational to the Lord's Supper is the authority of Scripture. If we're going to talk about anything, that's where we want to begin. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And because the Bible is God's Word, the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and infallible, maybe kind of fancy words to talk about the Bible. But that simply means that the Bible is true and it can be trusted. In fact, 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor, in chapter 3, verse 16, and reminds him that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. And so you see, it all rests on this, on the authority of God's Word. We believe that creation, God created all things perfectly. Heaven, earth, the Garden of Eden, mankind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And later, it says of all of God's creation, each part that He creates at each time that he creates it, and God saw that it was good or perfect. And so also on the authority of God's word, we believe not only was God's original creation perfect, but sin entered, and the result of that sin was that all mankind became sinners. And we're all too familiar with those tragic events that followed Adam and Eve in the garden. And we're reminded that Eve took the forbidden fruit and ate of it, and Adam followed her lead. She gave it to him, and he ate. God killed some animals as a result and made their skins into garments for Adam and Eve. And that reminds us something about what the wages of sin costs us. The wages, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, of sin is death. And so therefore death is required. God killed animals and made their skins into garments and clothed Adam and Eve. God chose two innocent animals as their substitutes to die in their place. God killed the animals and made their skins into garments to clothe Adam and Eve. God dealt with your guilt and mine in the death of Jesus Christ, his son. Adam sinned in the garden and lost life. God provided substitutes at the cost of life. Jesus sacrificed himself on a tree to guarantee life. Second, not only do we need to remember the foundation of the Lord's Supper, we need to remember the roots of the Lord's Supper. And that I'm kind of getting a little bit closer to biblical history. We're talking about the background. We're talking about the context of what we're going to do here in just a few minutes. This observing of the Lord's table or communion. And the roots of it, according to God's word, God purposed to save eternally a people for himself out of a world of sinners. That sin that Adam committed in the garden is essentially the same thing we all would have done were we in Adam's place. Theologically, it's referred to as federal headship. And if you struggle with that or have a problem with that, be a little bit careful, because that's the whole idea around our being able to be saved in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If through one man all men have died, so also through one man all can be saved. And so we identify with Adam's sin. We come into the world as sinners because of Adam's sin, but we also identify with the person and work of Jesus Christ in saving a people for himself. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. And this is the will. This is Jesus' words recorded by the gospel writer John. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and will raise him up at the last day. Who does the gospel writer record Jesus saying would inherit eternal life? Who's identified? All of those who look to the Son. Everyone, Jesus says, who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Not may, not hope, shall. And I will raise them up in that last day. And in an earlier time of history, we refer to the period of the Old Testament, to demonstrate that promise, that truth, God chose the nation of Israel to be a physical picture of what God was going to do. And the Bible tells us that the very existence of the nation of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, was grounded in God's work of deliverance brought about at the Exodus. And most of us are familiar, I'm sure, with that Old Testament account of the Exodus. Bob has been taking us through a number of weeks now, the life of Joseph, and it centers around especially the part that Bob has been focusing on his life. It centers around Joseph being put in charge of all of Egypt during the 7 years of famine, and as such being a picture of the Savior in dealing with the sins of his people. In this period of the Old Testament and this account of the Exodus and this picture book, as it were, this image of God's work in saving his people, God visited judgment on the land of Egypt for their mistreatment of Israel. But as he did so, he provided a means of salvation for his people. A lamb would be slaughtered, and the blood of the lamb would be put on the door frames of the houses of his people. And when the angel of death passed over, hence the name, the Passover, the homes where the lamb's blood was visible would be spared the plague of the death of the firstborn. In a very tangible sense, the lamb died instead of the firstborn son of the household. And the people of Israel then, from that time on, would eat the supper of lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread as they prepared to flee. And that Passover meal recorded in Exodus 12 was to be a continual, ongoing reminder of the great salvation that God brought to his covenant people through a great act of judgment. So we remember first the foundation of the Lord's Supper. We remember also the roots of the Lord's Supper, but I want us third to focus on the origin of this specific celebration, the Lord's Supper or communion. And Jesus Christ himself is the origin of the Lord's Supper. Just as the historical roots of the supper was the Passover, and that final Passover referred to in Luke's gospel that Jesus ate with his disciples the night before he was crucified. However, the actions and the meanings of it are all established by what Jesus said and did on that night before his crucifixion. And so again, Paul records those words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Jesus himself is the origin of the Lord's Supper. He commanded it. And he is the focus and the content of it, which brings us to our fourth reminder. We need to remember the activity of the Lord's Supper. What did he do and why did he do it? I would put it this way, as some others have: the Lord's Supper is an act of the gathered family of those who believe in Jesus, called the church. In fact, that's just a good definition of the word church. Church is not a building. Church is not an institution. Church, in the biblical use of the word, is a gathered people of God. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 11, just preceding the text that we looked at in verses 23 through 26, he says, "For in the first place," and he's using this celebration of the Lord's table in regards to the church of Corinth in a rather negative way because of things that were happening and some things that weren't happening, and that's for another message. But I want you to notice as he talks about it at the beginning, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, he says, I know there's some divisions among you, and I get it. They're in one sense, on a human level, there needs to be divisions to really demonstrate and prove who among you are really genuine. But he adds it, he uses the same expression. When you come together, that's the focus. That's what's important for us at this moment. It is not an act for unbelievers. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and as your Lord and Savior, don't just go through the motions. This does nothing for us to just go through the physical act. Now, unbelievers may be present, and I hope there are some. I really do. Indeed, we welcome them to be present. There is nothing secretive about the Lord's Supper. In fact, that it's done in public. It has a public meaning. It's not a secretive cultic ritual with some kind of magical powers. It's a public act of worship by the gathered people of God in this place. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says this, as often as you eat this, can you advance that for me? My clicker's not working here. There you go. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's a proclamation aspect of the supper. Proclamation, not privacy, is the note that we strike here. To say it very simply, we like it when people watch and see what we do at the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And so as we do the physical act of eating and drinking, we are also called upon by Jesus Christ to do the mental act of remembering. Do this, he says in both verses 24 and 25, do this in remembrance of me. The mental action of the participants of the Lord's Supper is to focus the mind on Jesus and especially on the historical work of his dying for our sins. That is, they are to call to mind through this observance, through this celebration this morning, we are to deliberately, consciously call to mind the person of Jesus as he once lived. And the work of Jesus as he once died and rose again. And what this work means for us concerning the forgiveness of sins for his people. The Lord's Supper then is a reminder time after time that Christianity is not simply merely some new age spirituality. It's not just simply getting in touch with your inner being. It's certainly not mysticism that's going on here. It is rooted in historical facts. Jesus lived and Jesus died for his people. He had a body. He had a heart that pumped blood and skin that bled. He died publicly on a Roman cross in the place of sinners, so that anyone, everyone, the scripture tells us, who believes on him might be rescued from the wrath of God. This happened, really happened, at a point and time in history. And it is so important for us to emphasize that and be reminded of that. And one of the reasons is very simply because unbelievers could do everything that we've talked about so far. Anybody and everybody could do what we've just been talking about. Even if the devil himself could put on flesh, he could do it. Eat, drink, and remember. Even Satan could do that. There is nothing inherently spiritual about those things. So for the Lord's Supper to be what Jesus meant it to be, something more must be happening than merely physically eating, drinking, and remembering. Something that unbelievers and the devil himself could not do. And that brings us to our fifth and final remembrance. We need to remember the significance of the Lord's Supper. And the significance of the Lord's Supper for me boils down very simply to the fact that it has ramifications for our understanding of salvation. What we do with communion, how we think about it and how we treat it and understand it, reflects our understanding of salvation and what it is. This is a big deal. This is not just some event that we tack on to the end of a service, though occasionally that's what some groups do. There's different ideas and thoughts about how often we should do it. We do it once a month, first Sunday of every month, typically. There's probably exegetical evidence that would support an argument for doing it every week. I personally wouldn't be opposed to that. But no matter how often we do it, the reminder, the challenge for us is as often as we do it, we proclaim the Lord until he comes. When Jesus says, referring to the bread or cup, "This is my body," or "This is my blood," that word used many times in the New Testament is translated "represents." It's critical that we see that. It's critical that we understand why that's important. This represents my body. This represents my blood. There are those who take an entirely different approach and understanding to what those words mean. If I could, if you would indulge me for a moment, let me quote directly here, even from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. And just listen carefully as I read these words. "By consecration, the transubstantiation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is brought about." That's a big $2 theological word, transubstantiation. And what it simply means is the belief that when it's done by the right people in the right way, the physical elements of the bread and the wine literally transform, are transubstantiated back into the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. I continue reading. "Under the consecrated species of bread and wine," listen to this, "Christ himself, living and glorious, is present in a true, real, and substantial manner. His body and his blood with his soul and his divinity." And listen, here's what happens. When we take communion, communion with the body and blood of Christ, listen to this, increases one's union with the Lord, forgives his venial sins, and preserves him from grave sins. So according to this section of the Catechism, as I'm understanding it, reading it, to receive, and these are not just my thoughts, I'm taking these as quotes. In fact, this next quote is from page 349 of the Catechism, if you'd like to look at it. According to this, to receive communion is to receive Christ himself. I hope you caught that. It is the taking of communion that forgives sins. Take the meal, receive Christ, and obtain forgiveness. According to this, here is forgiveness that is obtained in the receiving of Christ going through the particular motions and believing that the elements become what they say they become in communion. Now, the reason I quote this, I tell people all the time, I think God has Christians everywhere and anywhere. I'm not talking about whether a person is saved or not that happens to identify with the Roman Catholic Church. I'm saying this as a problem with the Roman Catholic theology that's taught in the Roman Catholic churches. And there are others that identify communion in the same way. And so the reason I want to quote these things specifically is because I want us to see and understand how the Lord's Supper directly affects how we understand the gospel and salvation. Here's what this is what the Reformation was all about. Reformers came on the scene and said, no, we don't do anything to receive Christ. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you receive salvation. It's not something we do in order to have grace infused to us. No, we trust in Christ alone. Amen? Amen. This is why the Council of Trent, and that is the 19th Ecumenical Council of the Catholic Church that was prompted to meet by the Protestant Reformation, the Council of Trent responded to the Reformation, and again, I'm quoting this is not my personal thoughts or my own opinion, I'm quoting directly, Section 6, Canon 9, if you want to look it up, the official teaching of the Council of Trent says, listen carefully, if anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean nothing else is required in order to cooperate, in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Strong word. It means condemned. Let him be condemned. If anybody believes that you are right with God, that you're born again, that you're saved by grace alone, apart from anything else you do, the council has gone on record as saying they should be condemned for that position. That's why I want to camp here for just a second, a couple of minutes for us to realize that what we're doing in the Lord's Supper is not obtaining grace. Whatever else we're doing, when we experience this together as a body of believers, this is not the way we obtain grace. Listen carefully here. Grace is grace because it's not obtainable. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't do anything to receive it. It's given. That's why it's grace. It's given freely. And why faith in God is the ordained means for salvation. It is precisely because that doesn't involve what we do. It is faith in what he has done for us. That's the distinction. That's the difference. Jesus has lived the life we could not live. He has died a death as a substitute on our behalf, so that when we trust in him, his righteousness is granted to us. It's a beautiful, marvelous grace. And as soon as we add one step, read the book of Galatians, as soon as we add one requirement, as soon as we add one, even the slightest additional stipulation in order to receive grace, we undercut grace altogether. It ceases to be grace. So in the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're not receiving Christ. We're not receiving grace that's being infused to us through performing a ceremony or ritual. Rather, communion is a testimony of a person's hope in Jesus. It's a reminder. It's a picture. We're celebrating a grace that has radically transformed us. That's the biblical meeting. A symbolic meal that reflects salvation. And my friend, this is not just two different ways of talking about the same thing. These are two diametrically opposite positions on how a person becomes right with God. These are two totally different views. And my friend, in my opinion, heaven and hell are at stake. So very quickly, before we come together, the why of it. Why do we do this then as believers? In this process, why do we celebrate this meal? Well, one of the things we do is to reflect. And when we reflect, what else do? We remember. We're called to that through God's word. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the wine of the Lord in an unworthy manner, if you're doing this for the wrong reasons, you're guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Self-examination, reflection, remembering. And what is it that we reflect on? What is it that we remember? As soon as we start looking inward at ourselves, what's the first thing we see? Our sin, our inability, our unfaithfulness, our inadequacies. Even as believers, if we're honest, there's not one of us that's without sin in our life. We reflect on that. We remember that. But the beauty of it is we don't stop there. Because we see the cross, we see the seriousness of our sin. My sin put Jesus on the cross. And so did yours. But we don't just reflect on our sin. And please don't miss this. I'm afraid there's other groups that miss the second part of this. We don't just reflect on our sin. We reflect on our sin, yes, but we also reflect on his promises and the truth of God's word. So even as we come to this table, if this week hasn't been the week that it ought to have been in my life, and it never is, if I haven't been what I ought to be this week, and I never am, I look, I reflect, I remember my sin, my inconsistencies, my unfaithfulness, and I plead the promises of God. He didn't love me and die for me because I was perfect. And he doesn't stop loving me because I'm not perfect. But his life, his death, his resurrection puts me in a position that in God's sight, I am perfect. And that's hard to understand. As you confess your sins and your sins are brought to the forefront, what happens in the Lord's Supper and this picture of the blood of Christ is Jesus, he takes those sins and in our hearts, he reminds us, covered. Sin comes to the front, covered. You recall a sin from this past week, covered. You think about your past weeks or month, covered. Say, oh, but preacher, you don't know how bad a sin I've committed. Covered when you're in Christ. And don't miss this. You don't get to the beauty of that until you go to the seriousness of reflection on sin. Reflect on sin, then reflect on the promises. Reflect on the reality. The scripture encourages us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the beauty of it. This is the culmination. Now we're feasting on Jesus. Amen. We're not just feasting on a piece of bread and a little bit of juice. Now we're feasting on Jesus together. Not in the physical bread and wine. We're feasting on his promises. We feast on his forgiveness because he looks at us and he says, your sins are no more. I remember them no more. They're gone as though they never had existed. I said again, you just don't realize what I've done this week. No, Jesus says, I look at you and I see the righteousness that I have given to you. You're clothed in it and I remember your sins no more. My friend, there is only one remedy for sin, and it comes from God, and it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. So again, at the fear of being repetitious, please don't miss this. This is why this is a supper, a meal that is for believers only in this room. Because the reality is, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're not covered. Your sins are not covered. Your sins deserve judgment, the just judgment of a righteous God. And please don't mask that reality by just simply participating in some religious routine. And that's why I urge you here today to trust in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. Trust in Christ today. Trust in Christ in your heart, in this moment, in this room. Say, yes, I want to be covered. I want my sins forgiven. I trust in you as my Savior and my Lord and my God and my King. And yes, by the authority of God's inerrant word, your sins will be forgiven. We eat and drink. We take these elements into our life by faith, by trusting in all that God has done for us. Again, Adam, our father in the flesh, sinned and lost life. Jesus, God's only son, sacrificed himself on a cross to guarantee life. Baptism demonstrates our initial identification with Christ and his church. And I have it under good authority that there are some individuals who have claimed and professed to have put their faith in Christ alone. And by that, I have requested to be identified through baptism. Baptism demonstrates our initial identification with Christ and his church. The Lord's Supper celebrates our continual identification with Christ and his church. Don't take the Lord's Supper lightly. It's one of the most precious gifts that God has given to his people. Let's eat together. Amen. Men, would you come forward and prepare the table for us?